Good morning.
Morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would meet with us now, for we have assembled together for the purpose of meeting with you. We are claiming the promise that where the people of God have assembled in the name of Christ, there they meet with their covenant God, which means we are looking to hear you speak to us, as you already have. Grant that we would hear. That as your word is read and applied, as in the apostolic greeting and the call to worship and the benediction, that we would hear you, for these are your words to your people. That we would hear you, that we would understand you, and that we would obey you. As we come to the table, where we have, in a sense, the word pictured for us, we pray that you would apply to us the benefits of the sacrament, that that which is a sign and seal would direct us and aid us in feeding upon the reality, which is Jesus Christ. This cannot be accomplished just by reading or just by speaking. Father, this can only be accomplished by your Spirit working in us. And so we pray that he would fill us and equip us so that we really may hear you, that we may feed upon Christ, and that we might live for him. And we ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And deliver us from temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 60. Isaiah 60, the first three verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But Yahweh will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in the back of your hymnals. Let us confess to God the faith that is revealed in his word by means of this ancient creed. Brothers and sisters, Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our New Testament text is found in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Let's hear God's inerrant word. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for the Sabbath day. The opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to meet with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have spoken to us. The question is not whether you have spoken. The question is whether we have listened and whether we have heard. The further question would be whether we would bother to obey. That's a question, Lord, that we shouldn't need to ask. But we are sinners, as we confessed a few moments ago. And we are sinners, and that means there are all too often, we don't care what you've said. We'll do what we want to do. And not only will we do what we want to do, we will all too often come up with very sound, so it seems to us, reasons for disobeying your word, for ignoring it. Which means we just compound our sins. And so what we're praying is that your word would be heard, your Spirit would enlighten our minds that we can understand it, but that your Spirit would also work so that we would obey it. We cannot grow in our sanctification without the work of your Spirit. There are things that we're supposed to do, and sometimes we do them. But we should be reading and studying and memorizing and meditating upon your word, and occasionally we do that. We should come to the table frequently. And we should rejoice as we see the baptistry of what happened there. We should be spending time in prayer together and alone and as families. And sometimes we do this. But again, Lord, all too often we do not have the discipline. We do not have the commitment. And that's because of our sin. And again, that means we desperately need your Spirit to work in us, to confront us with our sins that we might forsake them, to confront us with what Christ has done for us, to remind us to that still small voice of the Spirit of God speaking nothing other than the Word of God which He has given, bringing to our minds when we don't want to hear it, the Scriptures that we've heard so often before. I pray, Father, that you would do that for our land and that you would do it starting here in this congregation. Not because we're important, we aren't. Not because we're wealthy, we're anything but. But maybe because, Lord, we are small and insignificant. If you won't do it for the nation, I pray that you do it at least for us, that we may grow in grace and glorify Christ. Protect those who protect us. Thank you for the chance we had to visit with Matt and Adina and Matt's work in our nation's uniform. But he's not the only one. The OPC has many, many sons and daughters serving in the armed forces, and many chaplains serving with the military and with police and in hospitals. And we pray that those chaplains would be used by you in a mighty way. Father, prepare us to come to this table, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I'm focusing this morning, in part because of the constraint of time, and in part, well, the constraint of time is the time it takes to come to this table, but that's the other reason why I have a focus just on verse 19 this morning, and not even all of 19. My plan next Sunday is to take 16 through 21. We've gone, I know, through 16 through 18, but to fit them together and to explain what's going on in 19 through 21. But I want us to focus on what Peter says here, that we have the prophetic word made more sure, and beginning with the word which in the New King James, which you would do well. This is a phrase that's used elsewhere. In fact, I can't remember what the verse says now, but it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. It's the same two words where Apostle Paul writes, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you have received a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it." And I think that's done with a different sense there, in the sense that they do those things and they shouldn't. Here it is done in the sense that it is a good thing to do what he wants us to do, which is to heed the prophetic word. Just simply notice this. In this particular case, at this particular point, when he's talking about the prophetic word, he is not referring to New Testament prophets. He's not even referring at this point in his book to apostolic writings, and there are others. Later in the book, he tells us that he knows about some of Paul's writings. He's referring to the Old Testament. Now, we usually think of the Old Testament in the sense of the Torah, the law, and then the historical books, and then the poetic books, and then the prophets. The Hebrews divided the text differently into the law, the prophets, and the writings, but neither of those two divisions is what Peter has in mind. You see, who was it who gave us the Torah? Moses, who was a prophet. Most of what we call the historical books in the Hebrew canon are referred to as the former prophets. And the writings, the biggest chunk in the writings, in the first book, if I recall correctly, in the writings, is the Psalter. And David, writing his Psalms, is functioning not as a king, but as a prophet. Peter's talking here about the Old Testament scripture. At this point in time, though the apostolic writings are beginning to accumulate, and they are being accepted as being equal to the Old Testament, most of the time in the New Testament, when you find the word scripture, it means technically the Old Testament. It's the Bible that people would have carried to church, except that people didn't carry it to church. If they were fortunate enough to have it, it would have been expensive, and the church would have bought it on their own, and they would have read it. I've got a booklet from a Banner of Truth. I think it's on a Bible reading guide, and the cover picture is of a bunch of people in a room, and there's a mammoth Bible chained, as happened in the 1500s, and there are people sitting around as one fellow is reading. When you don't have a lot of Bibles and you don't have a lot of people who are literate, people are hungry to hear the word. We're blessed. I got a whole shelf full. Actually, if you consider Greek and Hebrew, I got two shelves of Bibles. That's in the study. That doesn't count the ones at the house. So that I can sit in my man chair and not have to walk over here. I can just reach out and grab several. We have Bibles all over the place collecting dust. Peter is saying that's not the case, or should not be the case. You would do well to heed this prophetic word. You would do well to heed the Old Testament scriptures. And that doesn't mean it's limited to just that, but that's the focus. As a light. The particular Greek word there is a word that could be translated a lantern or a lamp. And when I saw that, I immediately thought of Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet. When I was asking Janet, you know, I read this passage to her, what passage would you think of? And she immediately thought of the one we read earlier. And when I looked at that, I thought, you know, actually that's a better one for this passage for an Old Testament reading. But it was between Psalm 119 and Isaiah 60 that I was, which one? A lantern or a lamp in a dark place. I have never done spelunking. I'm kind of interested in it. Maybe because if it's dark, I wouldn't have my fear of heights. I don't know. But I do know this, once you get underground, I've been in a mine one time, a coal mine, and why do those guys wear those little hats with the light bulbs on them? Otherwise, you don't see. It's dark as a coal mine. And that's what Peter's talking about. This world, you see, is a dark place. It is under the dominion of the Prince of Darkness. When we become Christians, we're transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Peter's saying, you're living in darkness. You need to heed this light. Just like you would use a lantern or a flashlight in a dark place, you need the light of God's word. And you'll need this light until you don't need the Old Testament or the New Testament. You'll need this word, you'll need this prophetic word as a light until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What does that mean? There are several different interpretations floating around in the evangelical and reformed world. How do you, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, is that how do you pick one? No. One of my former professors says that this passage is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's a real profound problem with that. And it's the end of the phrase. Does Jesus' return only come in my heart? That makes it only subjective, doesn't it? And what about about the people that Peter's writing to? They're dead. So when do they not need it? When they're resurrected? How can they use the word now? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Some suggest, and this I think is closer to the truth, that when the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts refers to when we die and we see Christ face to face. The morning star, just like that passage we read and some of the songs that we picked, Christ being the day star or the morning star, he's the light that has dawned, and he lights rises in our hearts. That fits, and when we see him face to face, then we'll not need the word anymore because we have the word face to face with us. Fun thing about the word morning star is it is a Greek word that usually refers to Venus, the morning star and the evening star. But the word has been transliterated in English, and we use it all the time. In fact, it's a chemical that's used for military purposes. It's phosphorus. It's exactly the way the word is written. It's phosphorus. I thought saw that. Wait a minute, that looks familiar. That's phosphorus. And that's the use for Venus. But, of course, it's not referring to Willie Pete. A white phosphorus, which is used in military terms. It's not referring to Venus, the Greek goddess. It's referring to Christ. Day is dawning. That's when you will see the morning star. The sun is starting to come over the horizon, and there's Venus shining, reflecting the light of the sun upon us. And you know that the day is coming. In some ways, perhaps, maybe the second coming, but only in the sense that we all will see him. But then it's not the morning star, is it? Then it's the full brightness of Christ's coming. In short, brothers and sisters, we need the word of God as a lantern shining in this dark place until the day dawns. The day will dawn, yes, at Christ's second coming, but the day also dawns when we die. It is subjective in your heart. Will you be alive in that generation when he returns? Then that's when this happens. When we go to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, then that's when we don't need the Bible anymore because now we have the Word of God incarnate face to face with us. But until that day, until the day when we are perfected, until that day we need the lantern. We need the light of God's word. And not one day in seven. If you're living in a cave, how often do you want to light a light? We're living in darkness. The people around us, their minds are blinded. Their eyes are blinded to the truth. They live in darkness. They serve darkness. And if we're not using the lantern, then we're in the darkness too. And that's not why Christ came. This table has meaning only in the context of this light. This is the light that makes the table have meaning. And so Peter says, you would do well to heed that lantern, to keep the wick trimmed, to keep the oil plentiful, to use the Old Testament phraseology, the New Testament phraseology. Something about 10 virgins, remember that story? Some of them ran out of oil. Keep our wicks trimmed. Take a little cup of vegetable oil and put a string in it, let it soak and light it, and you'll get an idea of what a New Testament lamp is like. But have it in a thoroughly dark place, a dark cellar at midnight with no lights, and see how much light you have. Heed it. That means we need to read it and hear it and use it. Again, not one day in seven. God helping us day by day, every day, that we can walk in the light of that word until the day dawns, until Christ returns or we go to be with him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and for Peter's exhortation. He places this exhortation in the context of apostolic teaching and Old Testament teaching, and we'll deal with that next week. But here's the exhortation we need to heed, to use the light of the word, that as the psalmist said, that it would be a lamp, a light on our path for our feet, that we might not stumble, that it would light the darkness of this world in which we live, that it would enlighten our minds that we could understand the truth. So help us to do what Peter said would be a smart thing. Help us to heed the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Matthew's gospel, we read these words, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and they are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning is not designed to keep humble and repentant people from the table, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old nature, and to follow Christ. Therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let us examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have the discernment that we may come to this table, to the end that we may partake, to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads before Him. Father, we give You thanks that You sent Your Son to keep the law for us because we do not and cannot and will not, but also to bear the penalty for our sins. We thank You further that You told us long before He came that He would come. You told us long before He came what He would do for us. So that Isaiah tells us that with His stripes, we're healed. As His body is broken on the cross, we're made whole. And so we ask that You would bless the bread, which is the sign and seal of Christ's body broken for us, that You might make us whole by Christ. Feed us not merely with a little piece of bread, feed us with Christ, we pray. And we ask this of You in His name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Father, we come to the cup, which is the sign and seal of the blood of Christ spilled for us. Your word teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But it also teaches us in the New Covenant scriptures that the blood of bulls and goats cannot save us from our sins. It's the blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ alone that can do that, that can cleanse us and make us white as snow. So that we can stand before You pure and holy, at least judicially. And we come to You now, having been washed in the blood of Christ, and asking You to bless this cup to us, that we draw our life from Him, which this cup symbolizes. It's the sign of. It points us to Him. Bless the cup, not for a small quantity of grape juice, but because it is the sign and seal of Christ's blood, which alone can save us. In His name we pray. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father, again we give You thanks that You had compassion upon us, love for us, so that You would send Your Son. We give You thanks that Your Son had the same compassion and love, that He would come and become one of us, the second Adam, keeping the law for His own people, suffering the penalty for their sins, that there would be a new race, a race of people who are in Christ and not in Adam. A race of people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue of humanity, washed in the blood of Christ and belonging to Him. We thank You for this, and we beg of You that You'd help us to live for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.